We are now in the midst of the first major section. After the introduction of the first 17 verses of chapter 1, Paul began the section that deals with the condemnation of men. We have looked at the condemnation of the heathen Gentile in chapter 1. He is under the condemnation of God and is in deep need of the righteousness of God. Now, beginning in chapter 2, we are going to note that Paul, through this chapter and into chapter 3, will establish the guilt of the Jew as well, and that he is under God's condemnation and is in deep need of God's righteousness. Our subject for this morning will be the principles of divine judgment. And we're reading chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. The margin of the New American Standard Bible, from which I am reading, is the reading that is in your authorized version, and it says that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing well seek for glory and honor in immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law, written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending themselves. And we should understand verses 14 and 15 to be a parenthesis. Verse 16 picks up at the end of verse 13, which has said, "But the doers of the law will be justified on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." And we shall conclude our scripture reading at that point. What is the greatest thought that ever passed through your mind? Now, that question once was asked to Daniel Webster, U.S. Senator, Secretary of State, politician, statesman, and orator. And without a moment's hesitation, Webster responded by saying, "My personal responsibility to God." That some men are responsible to God is really beyond question. The men of Romans chapter 1 are obviously deeply responsible to God. The apostle in the verses that we studied last week spoke of the pagan heathen Gentile who in the beginning knew God, but rebelled against the revelation of God and turned to idolatry and subsequently was given over by God to an unclean heart and to vile passions and to a reprobate mind. That man with his abuses and excesses, that man with his idolatry and perversion, that man with his inability to discern between right and wrong, that man is obviously responsible to God. And yet, there's another side to the society in which we live. It's very easy for us to imagine at the end of Romans chapter 1, a man standing and protesting against what Paul has said. He is a man who is everything that the man in Romans 1 is not. He is a man who is nothing, really, that the man in Romans 1 is. He is the moralist, the man who is attempting to live a moral and upright and ethical life. And we can hear him as he would argue with Paul, saying, "Of course, Paul, it is true that such a man as you have described in these tragic and pathetic verses is responsible before God. It's true that obviously he is under the condemnation of God. I am in hearty agreement with you, Paul, that that man is in deep need of the righteousness of God. But all men are not like that man. What about me, for example?" And that is exactly the kind of person that Paul addresses in Romans chapter 2. The style of writing that we are now confronted with in this part of the epistle is called the diatribe, which is a particular style of literature where questions or objections are put in the mouth of an imaginary objector or critic in order that those objections could be answered or demolished by the writer. This was a style of writing that was frequently used by preachers or teachers of philosophy. And it will help us a great deal in understanding Paul's letter to the Romans if often we will imagine him face to face with an opponent who is raising an objection to what he has just said, and Paul now beginning to launch out to demolish that objection. In all likelihood, this is not just imaginary in Paul's thinking. It is very likely and probable that the argumentation that Paul uses through this letter is the result of arguments and debates that he has had in the marketplaces and in the synagogues as he has presented the truth and someone has spoken up with an objection and Paul has responded with his answer. The man in Romans chapter 2 who is going to be the objector is the moralist. He is the man who has not gone to the perversions of the man in Romans 1. He is the man who has not lowered himself to the worship of heathen idols in the godless temples. He is the man who is a moralist. Now, in all likelihood, as I understand the passage, he is probably a Jewish moralist. Bible teachers differ at this point, but I am rather inclined to feel that this man is a Jewish moralist. I think that the attitudes that he reflects are Jewish attitudes. The fact that on two occasions in these verses he says to the Jew first and also to the Greek may indicate to us that he is a Jewish moralist who is speaking. It is a fact, of course, by the time you come to verse 17, that he certainly is a Jew that is being addressed, because Paul says in that verse, "But if you bear the name Jew." And so we will imagine that the primary application of the verses that we are to study this morning will be a Jew who is not at this point emphasizing greatly his religion, but rather emphasizing greatly the moral life that he has been trying to live as a Jew. He is not a heathen. He is not an adulterer. He is not an idolater. He is not a homosexual. He is none of those perversions or abuses or excesses of Romans chapter 1. I suspect that he represents today the religious person who would object to the message of last week by saying, "Of course, that applies to the heathen in Latin America, or to the heathen in the depths of Africa, or to the heathen in the coast of India. But for me, a Christian attempting to live the Christian ethic, that surely does not apply to me. What about me? I am not that type of person. And so it is to that person that Paul now addresses himself. And in verse 1, he presents to us clearly the prospect of divine judgment, even for that kind of person. He says, "Therefore, you too are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." Now, as you have noted in the commentary that you are reading, Dr. Stifler has suggested that in this verse there is both an inference and a proposition. The inference is, you are without excuse. That is inferred from the last verse of the previous chapter. Chapter 1, verse 32 said, "And although they know the ordinance of God," from that phrase you move to chapter 2, verse 1, "therefore you too are without excuse." Paul infers from the fact that they know the ordinance of God. They know the verdict of God against evil and righteousness. They obviously know it because they condemn men for doing the evil practices. The man who knows the ordinance of God, the man who is aware of the verdict of God against sin, is also without excuse. That is the inference. Now, why is he without excuse? Because, says Paul in his proposition, you do the same things. Now, to a Jew listening, this would have been horrifying. We do the same things? Now, that is just not true, Paul. We don't do the same things. Paul is not going to labor the point at this point in the chapter. He will, beginning next Sunday in chapter 2, verse 17, prove the fact that they do the same things. Notice what he says as you come down to those verses, anticipating what we shall study next week. In verse 21, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you not steal? And you who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Or you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God?" It is obvious then that when Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1, that you do the same things, he is saying that although you do not do the identically same things, you do the same kind of things. The same kind of things that violate the law of God. The same kind of things that offend the holiness of God. The same kind of things that are contrary to God's law. You Jews are without excuse. You Jewish moralists are also responsible to God because you know the ordinance of God and you do the same kinds of things that are contrary to the principles of God. Now, this is a very practical point that we ought to understand here. You see, what Paul is saying is this, that this man has actually condemned himself because he has not lived up to the standard that he has set in judging another man. The Jewish moralist judged the pagan heathen Gentile. He set a standard and condemned him by that standard. But he himself did not live up to that standard. And as a result, he condemned himself because he did not live up to the standard that he set and the standard that he was using in judging others. Perhaps you read in the weekend newspaper last Sunday the words from a very well-known politician. He said, "This administration has proved that it is utterly incapable of cleaning out the corruption which has completely eroded it and establishing the confidence and faith of the people in the morality and honesty of their government employees. The investigations which have been conducted to date have only scratched the surface. For every case which is exposed, there are 10 which are successfully covered up. And even then, this administration will go down in history as the scandal-a-day administration. It is typical of the moral standards of the administration that when they are caught red-handed with payoff money in their bank accounts, the best defense they can give is that they won the money in a poker game, a crap game, or by hitting the daily double. A new class of royalty has been created in the United States, and its princes of privileges and payoffs include the racketeers who get concessions in their income taxes, the insiders who get favorite treatment on government contracts, the influence peddlers with keys to the White House, the government employee who uses his position to feather his nest. The great tragedy, however, is not that the corruption exists, but that it is defended and condoned by the president and other high administration officials. We have had corruption defended by those in high places. If they won't recognize or admit that corruption exists, how can we expect them to clean it up? Now, you will be astounded to realize that those words were spoken by Senator Richard Nixon. In his attack against Harry S. Truman's administration in the Hotel Statler in Boston on November the 13th, 1951, now, those words have come back to haunt President Nixon, and it is a perfect example of the passage that we are reading this morning. A man condemns himself by setting a standard that he uses to condemn others, and yet does not live up to that standard himself in his own personal life. In the days of the Apostle Paul, there was a moralist by the name of Seneca, who was a common popular writer among the Romans. He was the moral guide of the Roman people. He was recognized by the Romans as the moralist. It was his writings that men read for guidance in relation to morals and ethics. And yet Seneca connived with the emperor Nero in the murder of Nero's wife. And Seneca condemned himself by not living up to the standard that he set in condemning others. And that is so typically tragic of the moralist of our day, who sets certain standards morally and ethically and condemns the heathen or condemns the ungodly or condemns the subculture or condemns the unchurched or condemns the rebel or condemns the revolutionary for his morals and ethics, and yet in his own personal life does not live up to those standards that he has set. Of course, it is true, as with this Jewish moralist, he does not do the same things identically. He is not involved in those same acts of rebellion and revolution against the government. But when he drives down the highway violating the speed limit, he is also rebelling against the government of the United States of America. So he is doing the same kinds of things, although not the same identical things. And by setting that standard that he uses in judging and condemning others, and not living up to that standard in and of himself, he is condemning himself. And so Paul's response to this Jewish moralist is devastating. It must have been a severe blow to the pride of this man, as he stands to object, putting himself in contrast with that godless, unrighteous, ungodly pagan. And Paul says, "You too, moralist, are without excuse. Because you know the ordinance of God, you use that in condemning those kinds of men. But you yourself do the same kinds of things in not living up to that standard and that ordinance." And that is why Paul proceeds through verses 2 through 16 to lay down for us the principles of divine judgment that will be used in dealing with such men as the moralist. He needs to be confronted with these principles. We're going to notice in these verses three divine principles of judgment. The first one, given to us in verses 2 through 5, is that divine judgment is according to truth. Now, that is clearly asserted for us in the second verse, where he declares the principle. We read, "And we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things." One of the remarkable things that distresses most sensitive Americans today is the lack of justice that takes place in our legal system. We have men who are innocent that go free. We have men who are guilty who are men who are guilty who go free, and men who are innocent that are found guilty. Men who commit a certain crime and receive a penalty of 1,000 years imprisonment. Another man of influence who commits a certain same type of crime and receives a probation. And one is deeply distressed with that kind of justice. There are actually 4 ways in which a man can avoid the condemnation of the criminal court today. First of all, he can commit a crime without being caught. And secondly, he can escape the jurisdiction of the court by fleeing to Mexico, for example. And thirdly, he can avoid the consequences by some legal technicality. And fourthly, he can be found guilty and sent to prison and escape from prison. And yet the remarkable thing about the judgment of God is that it is going to be according to truth. And that none of these factors will be of help to the moralist when he stands before God in his judgment. God's judgment will be according to the facts. It will be according to reality. It will be in accord with the case as it really is. There will be no secrets held from God. There will be no technicalities that will protect the moralist or the sinner before God. There is no possibility of escaping from God's jurisdiction. The man will stand before God to be judged according to the case as it really is. The facts will be known. We have now dabbled for months trying to discover what the real facts are at Watergate. We may never know what those facts are. But that shall never be true as man stands before God in judgment. God knows the facts of your life. And the judgment of man before God will be in accordance with the facts as they really are. Now Paul moves on, having declared that principle, to denounce the attitudes of this Jewish moralist in verses 3 and 4. There are 2 attitudes that are very obnoxious to Paul. The first is his attitude of conceit. In verse 3 we read, "And do you suppose this, O man? When you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same kinds of things yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" You see, this moralist, in his conceit, thought that he would escape the judgment of God because he condemned the godless, the unrighteous, for their abuses and their perversions and their excesses. He thought that he would escape the judgment of God because he was a Jew. He was one of God's people. And in that kind of conceit, the apostle turns and says, that kind of reasoning is irrational. That is a false calculation, says Paul to this moralist. And he uses a word that suggests the idea of reasoning or logic in this person's life. And by the way, it would be very correct to say this morning that the logic or reason of the man who is the Christian moralist is just as illogical and irrational. The man who condemns the subculture or condemns the rebel or revolutionary, the man who condemns that down and outer and that pervert, that man in his logic and in the blindness of his mind is inclined to see God somehow passing over him. And he cannot envision God dealing with him righteously as he really deserves. And Paul says that kind of conceit is irrational. It is a false calculation to think that because you are righteous in your standard and in your way of life, condemning those others, it is a false calculation to think that you are going to escape the judgment of God. He also, in verse 4, condemns their contempt of God. He says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" In their contempt, the men of this sort look upon God's riches with contempt. The riches that are in view are His goodness, His forbearance, His long-suffering. These three are the riches that are involved. Now notice them very carefully. There is a sequence here. The goodness of God involves God's protection, God's provisions, God's preservation of men through their way of life. When God's goodness is held contemptuously, when it is not effective in leading a man to repentance, then rather than moving in judgment upon the person, God's forbearance is exercised. And He continues to show His goodness, even though man does not respond to that, by giving to him protection and provisions and preservation. And when man does not respond to God's goodness and forbearance, God continues in His patience, in His long-suffering, to wait for men to respond to His goodness. And Paul is very clear here in telling us that the goodness of God, and then the forbearance of God, and then the long-suffering of God is designed to lead men to repentance, to bring them to the place of humility before God, to bring them to the place of confession of sin, to bring them to the place of bowing before Him and acknowledging Him to be God and humbling themselves before Him as their creature. Now this Jewish moralist holds in contempt God's goodness and God's forbearance and His long-suffering. He thinks that he deserves that from God. He thinks that he is just getting what is his rightful desert from God. He, after all, is not like that pagan of chapter 1. He is a moral man. And Paul moves directly here to denounce the contempt that this man has for the goodness of God that is at work in his life. And I do not think that it is beyond our imagination to understand that men of this sort today have the same kind of contempt for the goodness of God and the forbearance of God and the patience of God. It has been designed to bring you to repentance. It is not your rightful desert. It is not what you deserve from God. It is part of God's plan to bring men to humility and repentance and confession before Him. But this kind of man looks upon it with contempt as something that he deserves rather than something that ought to humble him before God. And as a result, Paul moves in verse 5 to deliver a solemn warning to this type of person. He says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." What a blow to this man. He is discovering that although God's judgment has not flashed out at him at this time in history, that every moment and every day of his resistance against the goodness of God, which is designed to bring him to repentance, every day he is actually storing up a treasure of wrath in the treasury of wrath that is going to someday break upon him in the day of judgment. This must have been a solemn, solemn note to the moralist of Paul's day. And I am convinced that it is a solemn note to the moralist of the 20th century. My friend, although you are not the man or the woman of Romans chapter 1, you too are without excuse, and you are responsible to God. And God abhors the conceit and the contempt of your life that has brought you to the point of thinking that you are above God's judgment, or that you are deserving of God's goodness. And every day of your life that you refuse to respond to the goodness of God in turning to Christ and trusting Him as your personal Savior adds a drop to the treasury of wrath in the treasure of wrath that someday is going to be revealed against men in judgment. And that judgment in that day will be according to the facts as God knows them. The second principle begins in verse 6 and takes us down to verse 10. This principle teaches us that divine judgment is according to deeds. You will note that he declares that principle in verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. There is a clear statement as to the principle of judgment. Now, when you move into verses 7 through 10, he describes those deeds that are involved. This is a very remarkable passage. Professor Forbes, in his analytical commentary, has shown some amazing parallels in these four verses. In the four verses, first of all, let me say, you have an exposition of the deeds that men commit and the rewards or judgments that are associated with those deeds. In verse 7, you have good deeds. In verse 8, you have evil deeds. In verse 9, you have evil deeds. And in verse 10, you have good deeds. In each of these verses, there are three statements that are made. The first statement, or one statement rather, refers to the character of the individual. The second statement refers to the pursuit of the individual. And the third statement gives us the reward of that individual. Notice how it goes. In verse 7, you begin with the character. It says, to those who by perseverance in doing good. There is the character. Here is his pursuit. Seek for glory and honor and immortality. And here is his reward, eternal life. In verse 8, again you have his character. But to those who are selfishly ambitious, and now his pursuit, and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness. And now his award. Wrath and indignation. Now, in the last two cases, it's reversed. He begins with the award. There will be tribulation and distress. Now, he pursues to give us the pursuit. For every soul of man who does evil, and now the character, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And in verse 10, he gives us now again the award. But glory and honor and peace. And now his pursuit. For every soul, to every man who does good. And his character, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now the one thing that will impress us in these four verses is that Paul has given us two categories. There is the good and the evil. There are those who receive eternal life and those who receive eternal judgment and condemnation from God. So this is a remarkable passage because it demonstrates that God's judgment is according to works. Now immediately that creates a great problem in the minds of many men and women. Because we have preached at Believer's Chapel Sunday morning after Sunday morning after Sunday morning that salvation is not by works. It is by faith. It is by God's grace. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And yet our passage tells us clearly that the judgment of God is going to be according to the works of men. Is there a contradiction? I do not think so. That contradiction, or that apparent contradiction, can be resolved by noting the four points that we have on our notes. The first one is that saving faith in the Scriptures is always accompanied by obedience. We have noticed that in chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul spoke of the obedience of faith. In John 3:36, he speaks of believing in Christ in the first half of the verse, and in the second half of disobeying Christ. You see, the fact of the matter is that saving faith is always accompanied by obedience. The second point to note is that the quality of deeds here imply faith in the doer. We speak of the man who is the doer of good. This is the man who is in subjection to the commands of God and who is walking obediently to the word of God. That is what it means to be a doer of good. And that implies faith in Christ. We read in this passage of the contentious man. That is the man who is in rebellion against the word of God. Whether it be an inward rebellion in his heart against God's commandments, or whether it be an outward rebellion against those who teach God's commandments. That contentiousness is an expression of the lack of faith in the heart of that man. The third point, this is a general description of those who are saved. It is very, very parallel to James chapter 2. One wonders why Martin Luther thought there was a contradiction between the epistle of James and the epistle to the Romans. They are not in contradiction. They correspond exactly. In this passage, Paul is teaching us that the man who has saving faith in Jesus Christ will demonstrate that faith by doing good, by being submissive to the Word of God, by being obedient to the Lord. The man who does not have saving faith in Jesus Christ will be rebellious against the Word of God, and he will be a doer of wickedness and unrighteousness. So Paul is giving us here simply a description of the saved man. And then the fourth point to note is that here is a principle of judgment. It is not a way of salvation. The way of salvation is by grace through faith, but a principle of judgment is that it is going to be according to the deeds that men commit. That is the principle that Paul lays down for us in this passage, and it is a very sobering one. I think if we put it together, Paul is telling us that if God judged men by faith, some would be saved and some would be judged eternally to eternal judgment. If God were to judge men by works, the same would be saved and the same would be lost. It is not man's works that constitute his grounds of acceptance before God, but no man shall ever be accepted before God apart from works. Because the clear teaching in the Word of God is that saving faith will be demonstrated by works of righteousness in a man's life. The man who tells me that he is saved, but is not living a godly and righteous life, is a man who is denying what he is professing, and who gives me every justification to question his salvation. The Bible is absolutely clear that saving faith is inseparable from obedience to the Word of God. The man's works will be judged. He will be judged on the basis of his works, because those works will be the visible, tangible evidence of his personal faith in Jesus Christ or his personal rejection of Christ in his life. When you come to the last verses of our reading, we come to the third principle, which we shall note briefly. And that principle in verses 11 through 16 is that divine judgment is without partiality. That principle is declared in verse 11. It says, "For there is no partiality with God." We are living in an age when partiality or prejudice is the name of the game. The man who is wealthy, who is educated, who is cultured, who is strong, who is influential, is sought. And the man who is weak, uncultured, unsophisticated, is despised. With God, there is no partiality. He does not judge by outward appearances and standards. He does not consider the Gentile without the law, the Jew with the law, and favor the Jew with the law. He does not consider outward connections. He does not consider national connections. He is not partial to Americans. He does not consider political connections. He is not partial to Republicans. He does not consider educational connections. He is not partial to the educated. He does not consider his social connections. He is not partial to the whites. He does not consider religious associations. He is not partial to Protestants. He does not consider denominational affiliations. He is not partial to Presbyterians or to Methodists. God does not consider outward connections. Now, to demonstrate that, Paul develops the principle in verse 12 when he goes on to speak of the one with the law and the one without the law. He is telling us clearly in verse 12 that he does not distinguish between those outward external associations, giving preference to one over the other. He says in verse 12, "For all who have sinned without the law," that is the Gentile who did not know the law of God, did not have the Mosaic commandment, "he will also perish." He will not be excused. The heathen will not have a second chance. The heathen will not be saved. He will perish, says God, but he will perish without the law. That is, he will perish without the responsibility of having the law. And he will perish without the judgments that are associated with knowing the law and violating the law. He will perish with judgment that is not as severe as the judgment that comes with having the law. But he will perish, says God. He moves on in verse 12 to say, but all who have sinned under the law, this is the Jew. He has the Ten Commandments. He has the Mosaic Law. He says that he will be judged. And he will be judged by the law. He will be judged with the responsibility of having been given the law. And he will be judged with the severe judgments that are associated with the law. This was a severe blow to the Jew. You see, he thought that because he had the law, he would escape the judgment of God. Now, to his horror, he discovers that having the law makes him more responsible and brings upon him more severe judgments before God. If we wanted to catch the full impact of this verse, we would move on to put a third situation where we would listen to Paul say, but he who has the gospel, he who lives in America, and who has heard of the grace of God, and who knows of the love of God in giving Jesus Christ, and who has heard the wonderful story of Christ dying for our sin, and is aware of the possibility of forgiveness through believing in Jesus Christ. He who has the gospel shall perish. And he shall perish under the gospel, because having that gospel brings a greater responsibility with more severe judgments than not having the gospel or never having heard it. With this, the greatest of all light comes the greatest of all judgment. And Paul is saying there is no partiality with God. He does not consider those external connections. Men are responsible before God, and all men are responsible. They are going to be judged before God on the basis of their light and on the basis of the responsibility they have to the light that God has given. Every man stands responsible before God, and he is responsible for the light and the privileges that God has given. The greater the light, the greater the responsibility. The more privileges, the more responsibility, and the greater comes the judgments of God upon that man. Now, just to demonstrate unquestionably that the Jew is under the judgment of God, Paul goes on in verse 13 to defend what he has said in verse 12. The Jew is also under the judgment of God and will perish because, he says in verse 13, it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but it is the doers of the law who will be justified. And the Jew, you see, was only a hearer of the law. He was not a doer of that law. He did not obey the law. And because he was only a hearer of the law and not a doer of the law, he is going to perish under the judgment of God with the greater responsibility of having the law but not doing it. And I find this, my friend, a deeply sobering passage. I would like to be able to stop at this moment without going on and applying this to what to America and to you this morning. But it cannot be done. Because you see, what the passage is clearly teaching is that just as the Jew who had the law but who did not obey the law which commanded righteousness in his life was under greater obligation and responsibility and judgment before God, so the American who has the gospel but who does not obey the gospel which commands a personal faith in Jesus Christ, a personal trust in him, a personal commitment to him, that man also is under greater condemnation and more severe judgment before God because of the privileges and the light that God has given to him. You too are without excuse, says Paul to this Christian moralist, because you have the law, because you have the gospel, and you have not obeyed it, in that you have never personally trusted Christ as your own individual Savior. Now, that a man must do this is made clear in verses 14 and 15. That a man, he says to the Jewish moralist, must obey the law, not just hear the law, is clear from the parentheses in verses 14 and 15. He says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending themselves. It is very important, says Paul, that you who have the law do the law. Because the heathen Gentile who has never heard of the law of Moses, he also has a law. His law is an unwritten law. It is the law of God that is written in his heart. It is within him. It is not exactly identical with the Mosaic law, but it corresponds to it. It is a reflection of the Mosaic law. That Mosaic law that you have written is intangibly part of his being, so that he is a moral individual with a sense of right and wrong. That is obvious from the actions that he commits. It's apparent from his conscience, which sometimes approves things that he does and sometimes disapproves things that he does. Now, Jewish moralist, if you think that just having the law will save you, you are deeply mistaken, because that heathen pervert also has a law. That law is in his heart. It is an unwritten law that is the basis of his conscience. And if you think that you are immune from the judgment of God because you have the law, then that heathen pervert is also immune because he has a law. Now, it is very apparent to the Jewish moralist then what Paul is arguing. It is not just having a law that counts, it is doing the law that counts. That heathen pervert is under the judgment of God because he has not done the law that God has written in his heart. And you Jewish moralists are also under the judgment of God because you have not done the law that you hold in your hands and that you are trusting in for your salvation and for deliverance from God's judgment just because you have it. And if Paul were standing in Believer's Chapel this morning and addressing our audience, he would say, I am sure. And you Christian moralist who claims to be a Christian and who claims to be moral and ethical in that way of life, and sets yourself apart from that lowly set of Romans chapter 1, you too are under the judgment of God. Because simply having the message of Jesus Christ, as you have had it, and as you have heard it down through the centuries, as Americans have heard it down through the centuries, and as you have heard it Sunday after Sunday, simply having that message of the gospel will never deliver you from God's judgment. That does not make you immune from the judgment of God. It is only having that gospel and obeying that gospel that delivers a man from the judgment of God. And that judgment is absolutely certain. Skipping past the parentheses, Paul concludes in verse 16 by designating the one who shall be the judge. And he says that those who are hearers of the law and not doers of the law will someday stand before one who, according to my judgment and my gospel message, is Jesus Christ. In that judgment day, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men's hearts, and he will do it by Jesus Christ. What a sobering thing. The one that men have heard about, the one that these men had rejected, will someday be the very judge of those who have the gospel and who know the gospel, but who have never obeyed the gospel. Now, may I ask you this morning, my dear friend, have you ever obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? I am not asking you if you know it. I am assuming, as you will recognize from my message, that you know the message of the gospel. In its essence, it is that Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised again and seen of men and women. that through that death of Jesus Christ, forgiveness has been made available to guilty men. And if men will come to Him and will personally trust Him as their own Savior, God will forgive their sin and He will save them forever. Have you ever obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? The judgment day is set. The judge is designated. The principles are clear. It will be according to truth. It will be according to works. It will be without partiality. The secrets are all known to Him. The penalty is eternal judgment and immunity. Salvation, deliverance, is only through obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ and trusting Him personally as Savior. May God help you to do that if you have never done so. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer. Now, our Father, we pray that as we face the certain judgment of God, that Thou wilt sober the hearts of men and women. Help us to examine our relationship with Thee. And we pray, Lord, that in the quietness of this minute, there will be men and women who will for the first time obey the gospel and trust Jesus Christ personally as their Savior. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.